This week, we're going to conclude our two-week study of the raising of Lazarus. And as familiar a story that it is, there's really more depth to it than meets the eye. I know we've all heard it since we were a child, the story raising Lazarus, but there's quite a bit of depth to it. And we unpacked some of that depth last week, and we're going to look at some more of it this week. And as I mentioned last week, there are actually two Lazaruses mentioned in the Scriptures. The first one appears in Luke chapter 16 when Jesus tells the parable about Lazarus, the beggar, who is laid at the gates of the home of a very rich man, and Lazarus is begging for food to live. And we know the rest of the story. Lazarus dies. He goes to heaven, into the bosom of Abraham, while the rich man dies and he ends up in Hades, it's described. It's a wonderful story of which has an implication to our story today. And I told you that last week, and we're going to talk about it in our lesson this morning. The beggar Lazarus is a man who is poor physically, but rich spiritually. He's poor in this life. He's rich in the next life. He's poor to those who have a temporal mindset. He's rich to those who have eternal thinking. You know how this story ends. The rich man is banished to eternal torment apart from God, while the poor man lies in the lap of paradise in God's mansion. But once again, this is not the Lazarus that we're talking about. Our Lazarus today was a very good friend of Jesus. We found out last week that Jesus loved him, that he loved him very much. How much? It was enough to bring a flood of tears to Jesus' face. And we talked about there was nothing else that ever brought tears to Christ except for love. And I even embarrassed Daryl last week. I won't do that again this week by asking him when's the last time I told him I loved him. And he had that deer in the headlights stare, which he should have. All right, today we're going to read the end of this wonderful story about Lazarus. Last week we set the stage, and now in our passage this morning, the teacher from Nazareth is on the scene. He's arrived in Bethany, and he's ready to give glory to God through, number one on your outline, the wondrous work by Jesus. We know from New Testament scriptures that there are 37 different supernatural miracles performed by Christ while he was on earth. Well, it's 38 if you include his own personal resurrection. But we also know from John chapter 20, verse 30, that John did not include everything that he saw and experienced Jesus do. Jesus did many more things that are not recorded. So Bible scholars believe that number of miracles could easily be in the hundreds, if not even larger. Regardless of all the ones that we know that are recorded in the Scriptures, excluding his own resurrection, hands down, commentators say this is the greatest one of them all. Jesus performed miracles of nature. He turned water into wine. He calmed storms. He walked on water. He withered a fig tree. He produced a great catch of fish. He even put a coin in a fish's mouth. There are miracles of the human body, restoring sight, restoring speech, restoring hearing, restoring a withered hand, a severed ear, healing a paralytic, and then healing sicknesses of just incredible numbers of diseases, from leprosy to dropsy to very long or lifelong illnesses. There are even miracles of the human soul, such as casting out demons and evil spirits. But the greatest of all of these classes of miracles is when life is restored to the dead. You think about the widow's son in the procession, and Jesus raises him to life right there. You think about Jairus' daughter, and then there's this one. And this is the one I spoke to you last week that is going to lead to a meeting for Jesus' enemies, the Jewish leadership, and it's going to lead to them declaring that they are going to murder Christ. So let's read the rest of this story, and we're going to get into it with the perplexity concerning Lazarus. We're in John 11. If you've already got your Bibles open, turn, and we're going to start in verse 37. It reads, "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?'" All right, stop there. We start this week after the section we covered on the sorrow concerning Lazarus. Remember from last week's lesson, we detailed Jesus' sorrow for Lazarus. This indicated by the fact that the Jews had come out to be sorrow for him, that he was an influential man. Probably some people even felt like he was a rich man. But we know he had enough influence that the Jews came back out of Jerusalem to Bethany, and they had sorrow for this friend. And then we saw Mary and Martha's sorrow last week and how great that was. They both had a profound and great sorrow for their younger brother, their baby brother. And their sorrow was also mixed with confusion as they asked Christ when he arrived why he had not come and when they summoned him. And if you recall from last week, Jesus purposely waited an extra 2 days before making the journey back to Bethany. And remember where those two locations are. If you look here, here's Bethany beyond the Jordan, and then they traveled back near Jerusalem to the Bethany that's right next to it, just over the Mount of Olives. And we discussed in detail the specific reason for that delay. Remember that? Which was to ensure that everyone would agree that without a doubt, Lazarus was dead. He was certifiably dead. Even to the most stringent evaluation, he was dead. And as it is recorded last week in verse 35, when we see Jesus' sorrow, it says that Jesus wept. He cried. And he cried, and he was deeply moved in his spirit. Jesus weeps for Lazarus, but he weeps as not as one who does not have hope, because Jesus knows something that the rest of them don't know, that he is getting ready to raise Lazarus back from the dead. Jesus weeps, and all around him are witnesses to it. Even the Jews, it says in verse 36, noted how great his love was for poor Lazarus. But folks, within the crowd that were there supposedly mourning, within that crowd, there is an element that are skeptical. And they're questioning why he could not have kept this man from dying. You see, they acknowledge Jesus' power to supernaturally heal and maybe even resurrect. But they couldn't fathom his reasoning for not preventing Lazarus' death in the first place. They're just like the rest of the skeptics who are thinking this man is a great physician, but he is not God. And so they're truly perplexed as to why he didn't save the man that he obviously loved very much. They're as perplexed as Mary and Martha are. But what none of these in the crowd realize is that Jesus' love for Lazarus will be shown in such a much more powerful way, in a glorious way. Last week we covered the sickness of Lazarus, the summary about Lazarus, and the sorrow concerning Lazarus. So now let's read about the summons to Lazarus. Jesus says he's recovered from his deeply sorrowful soul, and now he is about to show all of these people present how great his love was for Lazarus. Jesus will show that there is nothing in heaven or on earth that can withstand the will of the Almighty God. As we read in the scriptures last week, Jesus proclaimed in verse 4 of chapter 11, it reads this, "But when Jesus heard this," talking about the proclamation that Lazarus was very sick, "he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it.'" Jesus meant every last word he spoke to his disciples in Bethany beyond the Jordan. And this crowd of perplexed and bewildered mourners is about to behold something that even the angels look forward to seeing. They will witness something no human eyes have ever beheld. A dead and decaying, decomposing body brought back to full and complete health. And we're going to see this in three parts as we study it this morning. We're going to see it in the preparation, the prayer, and the power of the Son of God. Let's first read about the preparation of Jesus. As we are about to relive in our minds the most remarkable miracle of Jesus' earthly life, let's understand for a minute the cultures and the manners and the customs that surrounded Lazarus' situation. Let's talk for a minute about a Jewish burial so that you can appreciate all that's going on around him. The preparation that took place for Lazarus would be after he died, the body is prepared with aromatic spices, and it's wrapped in linen cloths. Remember another time where it's talked about that? When Jesus dies and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they take almost 100 pounds of spices and they wrap it around Jesus' body with these linen cloths. Folks, there was no embalming process in the Jewish society. That was a rare thing. It cost a great deal of money, and it was only really done in the highest levels of society in Egypt. There's no embalming here. The person was then taken in a processional, like is recorded in Luke 7:12 concerning the son of the widow. It's taken out to a prepared tomb. The Jewish Mishnah records that even the poorest of people were expected to hire two flute players and a professional wailing woman. Anybody interested in that job? To perform at the processional. So Lazarus's body is paraded out of the village. It's placed in a tomb and a stone is covered over its opening. Why cover the opening? It's not like the dead are going to get up and run away and escape. The reason for it is to keep the wild animals out from defacing the body. It also kept the stench of rotting flesh inside the tomb. Most tombs did have a hole in the top so that the air from the decaying flesh could escape into the atmosphere. Let me show you a couple of pictures here. This is a typical first century tomb where the stone would be rolled in front of it. That stone is exceedingly heavy. Here's another one where you see, and you really can't see the hole in it until I show you this, but it's there. This was a shot that I took of my knucklehead son when we were in Israel. And I'm across the street and he's peeking through the air hole that comes up out of there. It was just an opening big enough so that the air could escape out of the hole. Okay? It helped speed up the decaying process. Now, the body was left in the tomb for about a year. And then some unlucky person, whoever that is, kind of like the low person on the family totem pole, would come in and pick up the bones and put them into an ossuary. This is what an ossuary looks like. It's a bone box. And this is actually the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest, and they found this thing in 1990. And so it would have inscribed on it the name of the person. An ossuary is usually the length of the largest bone of the body, which is the femur. And it contained enough volume to hold a person's complete skeleton. Okay? No bones were intentionally broken in the process of moving it from the tomb itself into the box, so that you did not dishonor the dead. And this allowed many more people to be buried into a smaller space. Most ossuary tombs held 8 ossuaries. There was 3 on each side and 2 in the rear. You can see that this ossuary tomb has a larger number of those. They're just cutouts in the rock where those boxes would be put for the rest of the time there. Then the tomb is made ready for the next family member that was to die. Interesting process, wouldn't you say? But this is not Lazarus' time to end up in an ossuary. And we're going to see that as we look at the Savior's request. No one is sure, as he makes this request, whether it was a round or rectangular stone. So let's read 11, 38, and 39, and I'm going to quit in the middle of 39. It says in 38, "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.'" Okay, stop there. As I said, we're not sure whether it was rectangular in some shape or whether it was a round stone. But regardless, you know as well as I know, Jesus could have removed that stone with a spoken word. But so as to not frighten the people with his just immeasurable power, he tells the Jews anxiously watching to remove it. And this is where we read about the sisters' reluctance. The sisters' reluctance. John 11:39b says, "Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." All right. Of the two sisters, who would you suspect would be the one to speak up? Martha would be. Just as Peter was the impetuous spokesperson for the 12, so Martha is for her family. And she apparently is still uncertain of Jesus' intentions here, but she's probably thinking, "Why disgrace the memory of my brother by opening the grave for all to look upon his decaying corpse?" Why do that? You know, there's sometimes you go to a funeral and the casket's open. Sometimes you go to a funeral and the casket's closed. That's a family decision. That's a very personal decision. In this case, Martha's saying, "Why? Why would you do that?" So it's obvious here, she doesn't realize yet what's going to take place. And by this, we know that the family followed the prescribed Jewish burial ritual, which was to bury the body the same day that it died. It was prepared and placed in the tomb the same day that he breathed his last. When we get later in John and we talk about Jesus' death, you're going to see that there is an urgency to get his body down off the cross and into the tomb so that it would be their burial ritual. And as it has been 4 days, there truly would have been a horrifying smell of dead flesh. It would have been just bad enough wafting up from the hole in the tomb, much less to remove the stone, would just have been overwhelming. What is Jesus doing? Martha's thinking. And so she protests. And Jesus turns to grief-stricken Martha, and he gives the Savior's reminder. John 11:40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Martha, Jesus is saying here, Martha, do you trust me? Do you trust my wisdom and my judgment? Martha, I think you either do not believe me or you don't trust me. Which is it, Martha? Did I not tell you earlier, probably less than a half an hour earlier? Have you not just seen the tears streaming down my face for your dearly departed brother? Martha, you must trust me on this. I will not leave you or forsake you, Martha. Now, if you believe, then stand aside and see the glory of God on full display. Jesus wanted Martha's focus, and here's a unique little golden nugget in this verse. Jesus wanted Martha's focus to shift away from Lazarus and move toward him. Focus on me, Martha. Focus on the Son of God, who is going to show you the glory of God. He wanted her to put her complete faith in the only one who could bring her brother back to life. And that's where we read of the prayer of Jesus. John 11:41-42. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." As the stone is removed, Jesus raises his eyes to the sky, and he speaks out loud, very loud, for all to hear. He wants the crowd that has assembled, and by the way, this crowd is swelling. It's swelling because those in the crowd have run to their neighbors. They've run to the other little villages, and they're saying, "Jesus is here, and he's at Lazarus' tomb, and we don't know what he's going to do, but you got to come see this." And so this crowd is beginning to multiply. And Jesus makes a very definite statement here to his heavenly Father. He basically says, "Thank you." Jesus has already received God's perfect will in this situation. Isn't it wonderful to know that even Jesus follows the will of his Father? He stated that very thing in Scripture in John 4:34. It reads this, "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.'" Jesus did the Father's will. It's stated in John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's what Jesus did. He always did his Father's will. He always did what pleased his Father. And so he thanks his Father that in his Father's will, he has given him the power and the authority and the okay to do this miracle. He prayed to simply thank him for the opportunity to show these people who he truly is so that they might believe in him. This is one incredible evangelistic statement there that has a profound meaning. "So that they may believe that you sent me." But we're going to cover some more on that in a little bit. We've read of the preparations of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus. Now it's time to read about the power of Jesus. This is a moment that we've waited for close to 2 weeks. But unless you think you're anxious to read those exact words, you and I, we don't have any concept of how anxious those standing around were to see that tomb opened, to have that reeking smell hit your senses. You could probably have heard a pin drop at this point. Every stare is probably glancing back and forth between Jesus and the opening of the tomb. Back to Jesus, back to the opening. How's Mary and Martha? You can only imagine the tenseness that's going on here. Every stare was on Jesus. In a common first century tomb with the stone out of the way, you could normally see the corpse lying on the burial shelf. Not so in this case, and I'll show you why they probably couldn't. Did you realize that the tomb of Lazarus still exists today? It is in Bethany, and they sell souvenirs of it. It's quite the tourist site today. It wasn't then, it is today. This is what it looks like from the outside there. Whoop, did I not get it? Okay, and you can go visit it. I don't know how much it costs to go in, but I'm sure there's a cost. They're making money off of Lazarus today. And folks, interestingly enough, there's really no disputes as to, is this the right tomb? This one was identified many, many centuries ago. It's been traditionally known as Lazarus' tomb since well before the 4th century. And some archaeological works date this cave actually to the exact time of Christ. Also, there's no other location that people are claiming could even be a potential. So this is most likely it. But did it look like this when Lazarus was laid in it? No. It's had some remodeling, just like everything over there that has any religious significance. It's usually had a church built over it, or it's had some remodeling along the way. This one, I read, had had some structural work done to keep it from kind of imploding upon itself. And if there was any doubt of the uniqueness of Jesus from all the other prophets and teachers and magicians and soothsayers or any other influential people from the past or the present that took place before this action, then all the doubts are going to be swept away with three simple words. And that's where we're going to read of the order from Jesus. Says in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now, folks, there's different schools of thoughts here as to where Jesus actually stood when he issued the command to Lazarus. Some believe he was actually in the antechamber of the tomb itself. Let me show you what that looks like today. This is the antechamber. You actually come down these stairs up here. It's a very narrow steps to get into it. This is the actual location where Lazarus was laid. You can see an ossuary box area back there. Here's another one that shows you a different thing. This is somebody who was actually, I don't know what it is about people. They want to have their picture taken in here. I looked on the internet. I bet you I saw 40 different pictures of people laying in the thing, you know. So anyway, you can see other ossuary box areas there, but this is where he is. So if Jesus is in the antechamber there, then this is an artist's rendition of what it may have looked like there. Most believe, though, and I have to agree with them, most believe that he was outside the tomb proper itself. And since the crowds were within sight of the happening, it's highly unlikely that any of them went into the tomb. the Jews, due to the Old Testament laws concerning being near dead bodies, you're familiar with that, they would not have gone anywhere near it. And so the majority of the commentators that I read believe that Jesus actually stood outside the tomb and called Lazarus forth. It leads me to believe that he was a short distance outside the cave, and he called to Lazarus with a loud enough voice so not only the crowd could hear it, but he said it loud enough so that his beloved Lazarus, who lay lifeless deep in the tomb, could also hear it. I want you to contemplate something with me. This hit me kind of hard one night when I was studying. Do you realize that this voice is the same voice that said, "Let there be light," and started the process of creating life on this planet? This is the same voice that in a few months from this time is going to say, "It is finished," on the cross. This is the same voice that called fishermen to be fishers of men. The same voice that rebuked Peter, that calmed the worries of Martha, that comforted the sorrow of Mary. This voice is the same voice that called here a captive of death back to life. I look forward, so forward, to hearing that voice. In the Greek, it said, "Lazarus here outside." Those are the three words. This voice with these three words retrieved victory from death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? With three words, he released a dead man from the grips of the King of Terrors. And let's see what happens as he says those three words. Verse 44. The man who had died came forth, bound head and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Here we see the obedience of Lazarus. Here we read that Lazarus stumbles forward, partially encumbered by the linen wrappings which were used to press those aromatic spices against the grave clothes. He ventures forth toward the voice that he had heard many times before, a voice that sounded so sweet to him, so loving, so secure, so serene. Remember the song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." Just like a concerned mother, all of you are mothers. You have that built-in sonar that directs you to the crying voice of your lost child. Just like that, Lazarus blindly comes forth out of the tomb and he shuffles towards his Lord. Moms, you know what I'm referring to. I bet you if every one of you mothers could stand outside a room of 20 crying babies and you can pick out the voice of your child, can't you? Lazarus knew that voice. Even dead, when he heard it, he knew who it was. Jesus, as it's stated in John 10, 27 and 28, says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Lazarus had heard it before, but I bet he was never so excited as to hear it this time. And he obeys his Lord, he comes forth. And oh, by the way, in the blink of an eye, Lazarus went from a rotting corpse to a fully healed and healthy man. The shock and the amazement had to have been overwhelming. In fact, Dr. MacArthur writes in his commentaries that people took off running, most likely. It was so overwhelming. People stood there probably with their mouths hanging open. But you know what? Jesus never gets caught up in one of his miracles, does he? He never does a miracle and then says, hey, that was pretty good. Jesus is focused on the practical things of life, and so he tells them, unbind him. Take the grave clothes off of him. He's not dead any longer. And there comes Lazarus out. He had just raised him. And with these words, John brings this miracle to a close. Isn't that interesting? That's it. That's the end of it. There's no mention of the joyous reunion of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. There's no celebration dinner. There's no telling of by Lazarus of his life while he was dead. There's no mention of him telling others what it feels like to die. Why do you think that John didn't include that? That through the Holy Spirit he was not inspired to put those kind of details in there? You know it happened. Why? Because this would have taken away from the ultimate intention, which is the glory given to God through the actions taken by Jesus. Remember from verse 4 that this sickness was so that those fortunate enough to be witnesses there might see it, believe it, and give glory to God. So ends the miracle. Let's read about the rest of this chapter and the reactions that take place because of the miracle. This is the wickedness against Jesus. How does the crowd react to this miracle? Some of them reacted as God would have desired, and some not so good. So let's read about, the problem. Verse 45 to 48. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. That's the good thing that took place out of this. Verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priest and the Pharisees convened a council. And we're saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Folks, this whole scene is under the direction of the Heavenly Father for the furtherance of his great redemptive plan. It says, because of the people around, so that they may believe. This is another opportunity that God gives his creation to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God has such a patient heart, doesn't he? He has it with you. He has it with me. Hasn't he been patient with us? He's putting this situation and this opportunity in these people's path so that they, if they do reject the Savior, then there can be no excuse. Jesus has been telling those following him all along that he was the Son of God. But the vast majority would not believe that. But here we read that some do have a change of heart and some do believe. But the focus of these last verses in this chapter are about those that don't believe. They are the problem. You know, my rational mind, my little pea brain that I have, says, how can you not have witnessed something as amazing as that and not believe? How can you do that? Let me tell you why. Remember earlier in my message, I mentioned to you something about the other Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus. Turn with me to Luke 16. Because I want you to see how this story intertwines with our story today. It answers our question for us. Turn to Luke 16, and we're going to start in verse 27. Luke 16:27. And you know the story. And now where we pick up the story is the rich man is in Hades, and he's calling out to Abraham, who has Lazarus in his bosom, and he's talking to him about helping him. And he says, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In other words, they have the word of God. Let them read that. And the rich man says, "But no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he, being Abraham, said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." A heart of stone will not believe the greatest of miracles, a resurrection. It's clear here in this passage, and it's clear in our passage today. These unbelieving people are the ones with that heart of stone. They live in the present. They live for themselves. They live for the moment. And they will not believe. They were most likely Sadducees in this group that went back. Since that group, the Sadducees, I don't know if you realize this, they did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in the afterlife. They would have rejected this miracle as some type of smoke and mirrors magic trick. He really wasn't dead. The fact that they were shown all the evidence and still refused to believe was one of Jesus' biggest disappointments on earth. I know it had to bring grief to his heart for him to present to them time after time after time opportunities for them to believe, and they would not. This is evidenced in Jesus' statement in Luke 13. Here he comes upon Jerusalem. He walks over the Mount of Olives and looks upon the eternal city. And in Luke 13:34, he states, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." That's the problem, folks, is a hardness of heart, an unwillingness to believe, to succumb to something that you don't understand. You and I do not understand this. We don't have the mental capacity to do it. And yet we believe it with faith in our heart. These people would not believe. And so they head straight to the Jewish leadership. And they told them that Jesus is back. He's performing even greater signs. And the people are flocking to him in even greater numbers. And as we read, though, at the end of that passage, their biggest concern was what? That the Romans were going to come and take away their prominence and their sovereignty as a nation. They weren't concerned about their souls. They were concerned about their life right now. And then we read of the prophecy. Chapter 11, 49 to 52. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that is expedient for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation not perish.' Now, he had not said this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Caiaphas, who was the high priest from 18 A.D. to 36 A.D., and who was a Sadducee, he interrupts them. The Sadducees were known for being very abrupt and brusque and condescending, since they did not believe in the miracles and supernatural aspects of life, and they thought those that did, it was a crutch to them. They looked down upon those. that believe that. You know, it's similar to the skeptics we have today that can't believe in something they can't prove. Believe it or not, you and I would have probably liked the Pharisees better than the Sadducees. And that's hard to believe, isn't it? The Sadducees were rich. They were influential. They were hoity-toity types with their noses stuck in the air. And Caiaphas, one of them, rebukes them with basically what he says, just shut up. Just shut up. You don't know what you're talking about. And he goes on to make a bold, very bold prophecy that Jesus must die. He goes on to say that either Jesus dies or we lose our nation. And oh, by the way, guys, you and I lose our cushy jobs. Please notice at the end of this statement that John, the author, interjects that Jesus' death would bring about the gathering together as one, the children of God. And the people he's referring to is the Jews that had been scattered abroad, that they would be brought back through this action. How was Caiaphas to make this prophecy come true? That's where we're going to read about the plot. 11:53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. They planned together to kill him. Remember I told you this sickness and its resolution would send Christ to the cross? Well, here it is. This is when the whole of Jewish leadership, this is like the whole Congress meets. Senate and House of Representatives, the whole thing meets, and they make a resolution that we're going to do this. The whole of Jewish leadership, the entire council, the Sanhedrin, with only probably a few exceptions of Nicodemus and maybe a few others, they agree to murder Jesus and all for the good of the nation. Yeah, right. And this causes the withdrawal by Jesus. 11:54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus, in his omniscience, knows that his life is being hunted. And for the rest of his time on earth, he's very, very careful where he goes, so as to not cause the timetable of God to be thwarted in any way. There will be a time when he comes back to Jerusalem, but that will be when it is time for him to march to the cross. Where he goes is about 4 miles north of Bethel, in the town best known as Ephraim, or in this map it's called Ephraim. From there, he will, in the last couple of months of his life, he's going to make a short trip up into Samaria and then also back into Galilee, and then he comes down for the Passion Week. And as the Passover was beginning to come, we finish this chapter with the watch for Jesus, 11:55-57. Now, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. You know, as many as 1 million people would stream into Jerusalem for the Passion Week. This would be Jesus' third and his final Passover. Would he show, they're thinking? Absolutely, he's going to show. But nothing is going to stop the sovereign plan of God's from coming to fruition. But he's going to show up there for a much greater purpose than any of those people can possibly imagine. And that ends that chapter. So what is the application to our lives from this chapter? As certifiably dead as Lazarus was, I want you to think about this with your heart, not just your mind. You and I were just as dead in our sins when a gracious and loving and compassionate Lord called us each uniquely to be His children. So I'm going to ask you to allow me to let one of the commentators that I studied, his name is Donald Gray Barnhouse, I'm going to allow him to give us our application for today. And I quote, "The sickness and death of Lazarus is still down through the centuries like the expanding circle on the water when a stone has fallen into the pool. The fact that this man grew sick and died come today to tell you that your sicknesses and your catastrophes are not too great, that you are in the hands of the Savior, that nothing has ever touched you that has not passed through His will, that He wants you as you are for His honor and His glory, that He is able to take care of that situation in your home, in your family, that He is able to give you triumph in a body that's crippled, that is losing some of its faculties, that He knows what He is doing. He's with you in loneliness. He knows all about it. Let the ripples of Lazarus's experience wash the shores of your life today. And as you go on in life, you can go with a renewed certainty in the sovereignty of God that He doeth all things well. That nothing has ever come to you, hear this, folks, nothing has ever come to you or to I that wasn't tailor-made and measured to fit your exact circumstances and your exact needs. Your Lord is on His throne." End quote. Beloved, I asked you last week, and I'll ask you again. Do you really and truly believe? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Lord, Your Word is so rich, and we love reading it and understanding it. It just brings a beautiful clarity to who we are in Your eyes. Thank You for this story, for inspiring John to write it and record it. Lord, I ask You to be with each of us as we contemplate this story and what it means to our lives, that You are sovereign, that nothing about that story was happenstance. It happened because You planned it exactly that way. And You're in our lives, Lord, as well, weaving us through life in a way that You desire so that we might honor and glorify You. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.